Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you. Thank you for your prayers and your many suggestions for home remedies for coughing and that type of thing. Received many of them last week. I got one email, which was my favorite, which simply said, "And Jesus rested." And I thought, okay, and it's just like, "And Jesus rested, maybe you should just think about this." All right. So I meditated on that, and last Monday rested quite a bit and felt quite a bit better. So thank you so much for that. Are you ready for Easter week, for Passion Week? It's approaching us. It is the most important week in the Christian calendar, the Christian year. It's really the most important week in the Christian life, and the reason why is because it is the most important week in the history of the world. Okay, the events that took place on that week are the most important events of all. That's what we believe as followers of Christ. And so that week ought to be very significant to each of us, and we're trying to prepare our hearts to get there. I know one thing for certain, and that is that the Lord wants to do a work in your life on Easter week, but he doesn't want to wait for that. Because of Easter week, I know that the Lord wants to do a work in your life. He wants to do that work today. He wants to do it every day. But especially as we focus in on Passion Week, what I want you to do is I want you to open your heart to Scripture and to the Holy Spirit. Don't wait for Easter week. Do it now. Today, open your heart to the Word of God and to the Spirit of God, because the Holy Spirit would like to take the truth of Passion Week and apply it to your life today so that you begin to live in that truth in a way that profoundly impacts you. So that's what our focus is, and we've been focusing on that for the last few weeks. We've been doing it in the book of Zechariah, so we have Bibles. So if you need a Bible, raise your hand and one will appear, and you can get into the text in the Scriptures, in the Bible, as we go through the Word. If you have a Bible, and you will if you raise your hand, go to Zechariah. Zechariah, you'll find it in the Old Testament. It's this short prophetic book that we've spent quite a bit of time in, and we're coming towards the end of it. I want to share with you this morning from Zechariah chapter 12. I want you to look with me at one of the most powerful and mysterious verses in all the Bible. Now, I know I say dramatic things like that all the time. You know, I just want to get your attention. It's powerful, it's mysterious and everything. But this time it's really true. Okay? It's like, seriously, this is the truth. And I want you to tune in. Zechariah 12:10. And we'll read the rest of the passage in a minute. But here it is. It says in verse 10, "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." Well, there it is. We're going to read the rest of the passage in a minute, but just pause there. And that's an amazing verse. It's a mysterious verse, and it's a very powerful verse. It's a verse that's quoted repeatedly in the New Testament. Very, very important. One of the reasons why this verse is so mysterious is because it raises questions that could never have been answered in the days of Zechariah. Let's look at some of those questions. Question number one, how can God, who is spirit, who is eternal, be pierced to the point of death? Because that's literally what it says. God says, "I will pour a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced," literally, as they look on me, whom they have pierced. The word pierce means to pierce to death. It literally means to kill. So how can they kill God? Everything throughout this whole book of Zechariah is God the Creator speaking. God who said, I'll send spiritual armies to and fro throughout the earth. I'm sovereign. I'm in control. I'm over all things, over all history. This is the God of creation. And he says, they're going to pierce me to death. Question number one, how can that happen? Question number two, why does this verse change its grammar right in the middle of a sentence from first person to third? Yeah, you just got to pay attention. That's what, you know, we need to do when you read the word. You see something that sounds kind of funny. Like, what is that? Well, take a look at it because it's intentional. When they look on me, whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. They're going to look on me, whom they pierced, but they're going to mourn for him. Okay, so what's up with that? How does that work? Question number three. Why is the experience of mourning so deep once the people realize what they have done? Now, there's a lot in this passage that speaks of mourning. It's right in verse 10. Hang on 1 second. I'm not healed yet. I'm trying to avoid a coughing fit. It says at the end of verse 10 that when they look on me, whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Everything that is now said from here, really through the rest of this chapter, is about the intensity of the mourning. The response, having seen what's taken place. As for an only child, so it doesn't get any more intense than that, any more personal than that. It says in verse 11, on that day the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. It's an event that is not exactly clear what this event is. A lot of things happened in the plain of Megiddo, this huge, gigantic plain. There were many battles that took place there. Josiah the king died there. Some people think it refers to that. Whatever it refers to, it's an event that everyone knew about. It is great, widespread mourning. So you go from the theme of this personal mourning, as for an only child, to this amazing mourning that everybody knows about what's going on. Coughing fit. I hope. Actually, let me pop in one of these too. Last week, people were giving me these things. These are beautiful. I didn't even know they existed. Awesome. Sorry, now I'm going to sound funny. Verse 11. On that day, the mourning of Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon on the plains of Megiddo, and the land shall mourn each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shemites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. There's a lot of mourning going on. The house of David, the king. Nathan, one of his sons. The house of Levi, the priest. Shimei, his grandson, his descendants. And verse 14, and all the families that are left, each by itself. And their wives by themselves. What's up with the wives by themselves? What's going on? In the ancient world, in the Middle East even today, when bad things happen, people mourn, and they're very expressive about it. And because it's part of the culture, sometimes they even have ritualistic mourning. And they'll hire people to mourn, to weep and wail. They're professional mourners who will come and wail and mourn and, you know, do this whole thing. And it's just part of like a ritual, and it's this societal kind of a thing. I think the reason why it goes through all this, each family, every part of Israel, kings, priests, thank you so much. May the Lord bless you. This is a backup, actually. Thanks. Kings, priests, and then it divvies it out and it says even the wives by themselves. Oftentimes the women were the professional mourners that would come. And he says, you know what? This is going to touch everybody. No one's going to be faking it. It's going to be personal. It's going to be extensive. It's going to be incredible. There's going to be a lot of mourning that's going to happen. Why is the experience of mourning so deep once the people realize what they've done? It's a big question. And question number four, how is it that all of this opens the floodgates of God's forgiveness and God's cleansing? Take a look at it in Zechariah 13:1. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. So how do you connect those dots? There's going to be a fountain open. There's going to be a floodgate of the forgiveness of sins and of cleansing. It's going to be amazing. All of these things are a deep mystery in the time of Zechariah, written 500 years, give or take, before the birth of Christ. There was no way that these people could have put that together and understood what was happening. That's the mystery of the passage. The power of the passage is how it so clearly points us to Jesus and the events of Passion Week 500 years later. Here's what we've learned. Zechariah 9 through 14 has an extreme focus on the last week in the life of Christ. It's just a remarkable thing. I'm so glad that we happen to be in Zechariah 9 through 14 just as we approach Passion Week. As we learned last week, from Palm Sunday all the way through the rest of Passion Week, it's almost like Zechariah is there. Zechariah 9:9. He says, behold, your king is coming, lowly, humble, and riding upon the back of a donkey. That's Palm Sunday. And in the Gospels, they even say it. Say, that fulfills that. Zechariah 9. Starts talking about shepherds, good and bad. Zechariah plays the role of a good shepherd. Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He asked for his wages, Zechariah. They say, we'll give you 30 pieces of silver. It was an insult. So he took it and he threw it back in the temple. When Judas betrayed Jesus, he did it for 30 pieces of silver and he took it and he threw it in the temple when he realized he had betrayed innocent blood. Step by step through Zechariah, you're going step by step through the Passion Week of Christ. It's amazing. And then you get to chapter 12 and verse 10, and it talks about piercing. So let's go to Passion Week. Let's go to the Gospel of John and look at chapter 19, where we see an amazing and a powerful verse. It's a picture. Because it's the most significant week in the history of the world, the Gospels give us great detail about what took place in that week. Because when Christ went to the cross, it was the most significant event in the history of the world, there is great focus on the details of what happened when Jesus was upon the cross. It's all about the history. John 19, verse 31. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. Jesus is crucified with two thieves. Now, the Jews didn't want this to extend into the Passover, so they wanted this business to be over with. It's an ugly business. But many times the victims of crucifixion would live for hours and hours and hours. They set it up as excruciating torture, but that a person could survive for quite some time, hanging upon that cross. But what happened is because of the position of the arms, up like this, in order to breathe after a period of time, the victim would have to push themselves up to get in a position where they could take a breath of air, and then they would go back down. And they would go up and down on the cross, ripping their back apart as they did. It's torture. And so the soldiers would come, when they wanted it to be over, they just break the legs of the victims. With broken legs, they couldn't push their body up. Couldn't get air, and they would asphyxiate on the cross. So they did that to the thieves that were hanging on left and right of Jesus. But not so with Jesus. In verse 33 of John 19, "But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. So they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. And at once there came out blood and water." He was pierced in that moment. To add to the piercings of hands and feet, the spear in the side. Out came the blood and the water. Much detail is given to us about these moments because they're highly significant moments. John mentions blood and water. Medical people tell us that, you know, under trauma, the lining around the lungs and the heart can fill up with fluid. So when the spear would go in, blood and this clear fluid would come out, this water-like fluid would come out. And so perhaps it's just a historical note of great accuracy of what would happen to a victim of crucifixion with a spear in the side. But John, in his gospel, is one who often points out the overlay of many levels of meaning. John will mention the blood and the water again in his letters later when he writes years later. It's very significant to him. Perhaps he mentions blood and water because the piercing released that blood, but the water reminded him of the fountain in Zechariah 13. Where it says it would open up a fountain of cleansing. It's highly meaningful. Well, here's what it says. In verse 35, "He who saw it has borne witness, and his testimony is true. He knows that he's telling the truth, that you also might believe." Now, let me just pause and tell you something. The purpose of all this, of us studying this, reading this, getting all this information, is not just information. The purpose is that you might believe. The goal of the gospel is that you and I might believe, not just that we might know information about Christian history or the New Testament. That's the goal, to believe, to move your heart, to show you this so you can see it and go, oh my gosh, do I believe that or not? Well, that's always the goal. That's our goal at River West Church. We want you to believe. We want you to come to faith in Christ. You may be here this morning and say, well, I haven't really come to faith in Christ. I mean, not like this. Sure, I believe he lived and that he was a good man, but this whole thing about the cross, I don't know. Well, I want you to believe. Because there's life in his name. Put your faith in Christ and what he's done for you on the cross. Or if you say, but I do believe, and I say, that's awesome, I want you to believe more. You learn in the Gospel of John that you can go from faith to faith and you can grow in your faith, stronger in your faith, so that now the things of Christ become so strong in your faith that they radically alter your life experience in this world. They give you a relationship with the Lord, which is so strong in this world. These things are written that you might believe. In verse 36, "For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. Now, when Jesus died on the cross, many, many scriptures were fulfilled. And John is pointing out one such scripture, not one of his bones will be broken. It's a scripture from the Old Testament, from the book of Exodus, chapter 12, speaking of the Passover lamb. Jesus was crucified at Passover. Jesus fulfilled the symbolism of the Passover lamb. The Passover is in the book of Exodus where people were slaves. But when the lamb was slain and the blood was applied to the doorpost, the people were spared judgment, people of Israel, and they were set free from slavery and went across the Red Sea into a new land. It's all beautiful, and it all speaks of Christ. So he says, I want you to know that. And, verse 37, again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Zechariah 12:10. This is to fulfill a scripture. One's from the book of Exodus, and another's from the book of Zechariah. They will look on the one that they have pierced. Now, I want you to know something, that when the Bible does things like this and it says this was done to fulfill, that's code for, will you go back and read that chapter? It's not enough to just go, yeah, that's where that fulfills that verse, okay? No, it's code. It's like he's saying, you know, if it was on a computer screen, it would be underlined and in blue with the link, click here. And it would bring you back to that, and you go, oh, I got to read this. Because in order to understand this, I've got to go back and read that. That's why the Bible does this. It's very important for you to realize, as a Christian believer, that in order to fill in the blank, so to speak, of what is the gospel really about? What is the death of Christ on the cross really about? The only way to know that is to go back to these references and begin to unpack them and learn the larger story of God's story of redemption and how it all fits together and centers on Christ. So this fulfills Zechariah 12:10, where God says, they will look on me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as for an only child. It's incredible, isn't it? Now, there are several places in the New Testament where it refers to Zechariah 12 and verse 10. It leads me to believe, as I read these scriptures, we're going to look at one in a minute that appears a little later in the New Testament. It occurs to me that it must be that Christ will bear on his body eternally, forever, the scars of his piercing. Hands and feet and side, forever, Christ, the risen Lord, will bear those marks on his body. And there's a reason for it, a very important reason for it. But first, just think about that. They will gaze upon the one that they pierced. Well, when did that happen? Or when will it happen? Well, obviously they did right there at the cross. He was pierced and they were watching this and they're gazing at him. And Luke makes a big thing about the mourning and the wailing and this that was going on. I think that's a partial fulfillment of it. But I know there's more. And I know that Christ, the risen Lord, even in his risen, glorified, perfect, heavenly body, that Jesus bears those scars. Here's how I know. Look in John 20. Let's fast forward to Easter, shall we? Easter Sunday morning. John 20 and verse 19. It says, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. I love this verse. It's a verse that to me is filled with joy and excitement. Easter Sunday. Disciples have heard rumors. They're like, what's going on? What's happening? happening? And then Jesus just appears in the room. And they're scared. They don't know what's going on. But Jesus shows his hands and his side. He showed them his scars. This is Christ the risen Lord. This is Easter Sunday. This is Christ in what we call a glorified body. It's a perfect body. Walks through the wall, shows up. It's awesome. He bears in his body the scars of the piercing forever by God's intention. And they were happy. They're happy. They go, oh, this isn't just a spirit. This isn't just some spiritual experience that we don't understand what it means. They go, this is Jesus. This is the same Jesus who walked with us, who taught us, who loved us, who healed people, who's compassionate, that we love so much, that we felt like we had lost. This is the same Jesus. This isn't the Christ spirit or the Christ principle. This is the same Jesus. And now he's come back. Jesus said, you won't see me anymore, and you will be very sorrowful. In John 16. But then you'll see me again, and you will rejoice, and no one will ever take your joy away. These guys were doing the happy dance. They were just like, it was great. Do you know where else this reference to Zechariah 12:10 appears? Try the book of Revelation. Revelation 1. Let's go there. I keep thinking that we need to teach the book of Revelation on Sunday morning in our church. You're going to get there, but until then, we get previews. Previews. Revelation chapter 1. And in the middle of verse 5 is where we're going to start. Verse 5, it starts a new paragraph in my Bible. It's from Jesus, faithful witness, firstborn of the dead, ruler of the kings of the earth. And then it says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to God and Father, and to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so. Amen. Zechariah 12:10. There it is in the book of Revelation. He will come in the clouds. Everyone will see him, even those who pierced him. And how will they know? He will bear the scars of his piercing. We learn later in Revelation chapter 5, when they look to see the lion of the tribe of Judah, instead they see a lamb looking as though it had been slain. Why? Scars of his piercing in his body. Do you know that God wants you to forever be aware of his scars? Forever. It's powerful in our lives. God wants to speak to us through the scars of Christ. Forever. Forever. Not in mourning. There's a reason for the mourning, and we're going to touch on that a little bit more next week when we do Zechariah 14. But ultimately for joy, as the disciples, when they saw his hands and side and they were overjoyed, ultimately for joy, but forever. Because the scars of Christ should speak to your life if you're a believer in Christ in a deep way. The scars of Christ tell us the story of continuity of God's great plan of salvation throughout all time and all history. Here's what I love. Zechariah 12:10, 500 plus years before the birth of Christ, spoke of the scars of Christ. John 19 tells us that he was pierced for us, hands and feet and spear in the side, and we see the fulfillment of the plan of God, which was hundreds of years before prophesied, on a date in time, on Passion Week, at Calvary. It actually happened. He was pierced for us in that moment. We see Christ, the risen Lord, appearing with his scars. It's the same Jesus. We see Jesus in the book of Revelation at the end of all time. and the scars are there. You know what the scars are? The scars are the guarantee that this whole story hangs together. In the heart, in the mind of God, in the Scripture, in the Word of God, from beginning to end, it's the same Jesus. Those who put their faith in Jesus, when they die and they pass from this world, Jesus will receive them with scarred hands. And they'll rejoice. And the worship service will begin. It's amazing. What do we learn from the scars of Christ? Well, we learn something very important. And this is where things are going to get deep. All right? So be prepared. Flotation devices are under the seats. Things are going to get deep right now. Okay? The scars of Christ teach us that the only way you can really understand what happened on the cross is to understand that God exists in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now we're going to get deep here. Christian theology, we call it the Trinity. The only way you can understand the cross is to understand that God exists as God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God operates as God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit at all times, forever. It's who He is. It's how He works. Why is that significant? It goes back to Zechariah chapter 12 in verse 10, where God says in that mysterious verse, they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as for an only child. They'll pierce me. They'll mourn for him. What does that mean? How can God, the eternal creator of all things, who is spirit, be pierced to death? And God says, I will give them a spirit of grace and of pleas for mercy, and they'll look upon me. You know what you find in that verse? It's really interesting. Zechariah 12:10. You find God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in one verse. They're all there. They're all present. You say, well, that's deep, but like so. Why, well, what does that mean? Why is that important? Why is it important? When we think of Jesus dying on the cross, oftentimes we make the mistake of thinking of it as a tragic thing that happened to Jesus. He died on the cross. And we totally miss the point. The key to understanding the cross is to understand that the cross was in the heart and the mind of the Father from the beginning. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they worked out this plan. Redemption's plan. And at the center of it was the cross. It wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't an accident. It was a plan. And it begins to make a world of difference for how we understand what happened in that week, the most significant week of all time. And it's amazing. Now, I heard an illustration when I was a young Christian about the cross, trying to understand what happened at the cross. And it's the illustration about the train guy, conductor, operator. He operates a bridge where a train goes across. And he decided to bring his son with him to work one day. And he's in the little booth overlooking the bridge. Commuter train is coming down the tracks, and he realizes that the bridge isn't closed properly, and he needs to close the bridge, or else everyone on that train is going to die. And just at that moment, before he hits the button, he looks down and he sees his son playing in the gears of the mechanism to close the bridge. He should have watched his son, but he didn't. He got out. He's down there. And he has 1 second to make this decision. Either his son's going to die or everyone on that train is going to die. And in that moment, he decides, I'm going to sacrifice my son so that all these people might live. And when I was a young Christian, I heard that illustration and said, that's a great illustration. That's an awesome illustration. I mean, think about it. The father, he had to sacrifice his son so that the people could live. Isn't that what the gospel is all about? Well, kind of. But there's some major problems with illustration. That's why it's good to get your theology from the Bible instead of illustrations, by the way. Just a tip. Just a little tip. So here's the problem. In the illustration, first of all, the father is surprised. It wasn't a plan. He didn't plan this. It's a total surprise. He's there. They're having a good day. And they're like, oh, my God, this is terrible. I can't believe this has happened. You know, and so he's totally caught off guard. Nothing was planned. Number two, he didn't intend to give his son. He was forced to give his son. It's like, I have to do this. This is what I have to do to save these people. But that's not accurate either. Because Scripture tells us 500 years before the birth of Christ what was going to happen. God knew that he would be pierced. God knew that he would get his son. It's all part of a master plan. Well, not only that, God says they will pierce me and they will mourn for him. Do you know if the scars of Christ even teach us about what we call the mystery of the incarnation? God in human flesh. That's Zechariah 12:10. It's God in human flesh. So that's deep. Yeah, I know. It's the gospel. It's really deep. It's amazing. The gospel of John opens like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it says, verse 14, and the Word became flesh. The Word was God. The Word became flesh. God became flesh. And then you follow Jesus through the Gospel of John all the way to a date with destiny in John 19 when a Roman soldier is stabbing his side with a spear and he's pierced for our transgressions. In the beginning was the Word was God, the Word became flesh. God says, they'll look on me whom they've pierced. They'll mourn for him. It's the mystery of the incarnation. It's amazing. There's something else that's wrong with that illustration, by the way. The train illustration. You know, once you get started, there's just you can really go after it. You know, in that illustration, all those people on the train, they're just going along, you know. They're just, you know, playing on their iPod games and reading newspapers and, you know, their Kindle thing. And they're just, it's amazing. And they're just going along. And they don't know there's a problem. And they're all good people. They're all wonderful people. And the conductor's thinking, oh, these wonderful people, why should these people die? But that's not accurate. Because the Bible says that we all have fallen short. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. In the biblical picture, it's a car full of sinful, guilty people who deserve to be judged. And God says, I have a master plan. I've worked it out. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. From all eternity, at a point in time, that I will be pierced and take that judgment. It's amazing. Scars of Christ, eternal reminders of all of this truth. But the scars of Christ, here's another thing about the scars of Christ, and I believe why we need to see them throughout eternity, and we need to see them right now in our heart and mind. It's because the scars of Christ speak to us of our assurance of our salvation. Our assurance. When you see the scars of Christ, it's like Jesus is saying, you know what? This is the price of your salvation, and it has been paid. Apart from that, you know, you might think, well, the way I get to heaven is just, you know, I just live a good life. Just try my best. And if I'm good enough, I'll get in. A little help from Jesus. I'll just do my best. And then Jesus will just kind of push me in, give me a little shove at the end. Thank you, Jesus. Praise the Lord. That's not the way it is at all. The scars of Christ tell us it's not by our efforts, it's by His that we make it. And that's a beautiful thing. In fact, it's everything. Like, where's your confidence? Is it in Christ? No wonder the Holy Spirit is trying to get us to put our eyes on Jesus all the time. And when we see Jesus, what we see is the reminder of the cross. Why? because that's the important event of history. It's amazing. Now, I just read a really cool story by a guy named Joshua Harris. He's a pastor. And in this book, he tells a story of how he had a dream. And he wrote this dream out, and it ended up on the internet. A bunch of people read this. Very popular, put it in one of his books. And it's basically a dream about how, in his dream, he goes in this room. The dream is called The Room. And in the room, there's all these filing cabinets. And there's like 3x5 cards. And they're all labeled into categories. And it's his life. And, you know, like one of them is, you know, good things I've done. He pulls it out. He can read those cards. And then one of them is all the lies I've told. And then he goes in. That one was really long. You know, all the angry, mean things I've said, and on and on and on. It goes down, you know, worse stuff. And so he's horrified. He's in this room. He's going, ah, this is terrible. I've got to destroy this room and everything in it. And then God comes and he intervenes. And I'll tell you about that in a minute. But before I do, it gets interesting. Because he found out that there was another edition of his dream that was taken and used in the Muslim community. And it was an edited version. Jesus never appears in it. Of course, Jesus appears in his dream. Jesus never appears. In fact, in the edited Islamic version, it ends about 3/4 of the way through and it just stops. And that's the end of it. Well, years later, he met a young lady who was raised in a Muslim home, a fundamentalist Muslim home. And she went away to a girls' camp, and at the camp, they read this poem, or this dream, this little story about the room. They read it, the edited version of it. And she remembers it very vividly. And I want to read to you part of what she said. A girl named Jenny, who had grown up in a religious fundamentalist Muslim family, wrote to tell how she'd read the story of my dream at a week-long camp for Muslim girls. On the emotional final evening around the campfire, Jenny was asked to read the story of the room filled with files. But she said the Muslim version of the dream had been edited. Jesus never appeared. There was no assurance of forgiveness. It ended with this paragraph. And then the tears came. I began to weep, sobs so deep that the hurt started in my stomach and shook me through. I fell on my knees and cried. I cried out of shame from the overwhelming shame of it all. The rows of file shelves swirled in my tear-filled eyes. No one must ever know of this room. I must lock it up and hide the key. And that's where it ended. That's the edited version. That's where it ended. After she read the story, the other girls left the campfire crying, but the effect on her was much deeper. She was consumed by a sense of desperation and hopelessness. Throughout her life, she had been a devout follower of Islam. Along with her family, she memorized the Quran, prayed 5 times a day, and even visited Mecca. She did her best, but she was constantly aware of her shortcomings. She was distracted during prayer. She sometimes lied. In high school, Jenny had begun to have vivid nightmares of hell. She would wake up in a cold sweat with a desperate sense of hopelessness. I was no longer so confident in my admittance to heaven, she said. The Muslim version of the room had been read around the campfire to spur the girls to better and to be better and to live moral lives, but it left Jenny exhausted and disillusioned. I can't try any harder, she thought, and I know I'm not good enough. And so she began to look for God outside Islam. Several years later, after many stories of God's mercy in her life, Jenny came to a saving faith in Jesus Christ as her Savior. After she became a Christian, someone emailed her the complete Christian version of the room. When she opened the email, she immediately recognized it, and she began to read it. She says, I got to the end of the part that I remembered. I did not feel the deep sadness that I had before. But the surprise for her was that the original version had a different ending. The version she had read at the camp ended with terror and fear. But in this conclusion, Jesus enters the room. Jenny read the words about Jesus that had been deleted from her story. Jesus looked at me with pity in his eyes. But this was a pity that didn't anger me. I dropped my head, covered my face with my hands, and began to cry. He walked over and put his arm around me. He could have said so many things, but he didn't say a word. He just cried with me. Then he got up, walked back to the wall of files. Starting at one end of the room, he took out a file, and one by one, he began to sign his name over mine on each card. No, I shouted, rushing to him. All I could find to say was no, no, as I pulled the card from him. His name shouldn't be on these cards, but there it was written in red, so rich, so dark, so alive. The name of Jesus covered mine. It was written with his blood. He gently took the card back. He smiled a sad smile and began to sign the cards. I don't think I'll ever understand how he did it so quickly, but the next instant, it seemed, I heard him close the last file and walk back to my side. He placed his hand on my shoulder and said, "It is finished." I stood up and he led me out of the room. There was no lock on the door, and there were more cards to be written. That's a cool story. So here's somebody who heard three-quarters of the story, edited, and lived a life of saying, my whole duty in life is to try to be morally good enough to make it, and had no assurance. And when she heard the rest of the story, that Jesus had covered her sins with his blood, she found peace. Now that's the gospel. That's the center of the story. And that's why Jesus bears the scars forever in his hands. Now there's more to be said. And next week, we're going to come back and finish this up. I promised to talk about the end of the world. We didn't get there. That's Zechariah 14. But where I want to leave you this morning is this. Will you come to the fountain? There's a fountain opened up. You need to come to the fountain. You need to respond. The Holy Spirit saying, look at Jesus. Come to the fountain. Put your trust in him. In order to do that, you have to let go of your pride. You have to say, you know what? I'll put my trust in the nail-scarred hands of Christ and not in my own goodness. That's the exchange. And you need to do that. The Holy Spirit would say, do that this morning. And if you do, that's the secret of Christian faith. That's the gospel. I want to pray right now and give you the opportunity to pray with me and open your heart to the Lord. Let's do that. Lord, I thank you so much for the amazing words of Scripture that so clearly paint a portrait of Christ. Throughout the Bible, from one end to the other, we meet Jesus Christ and him crucified. And there's a range of emotion, Lord. There's mourning because of it, and there's joy because of it. My prayer this morning, Lord, is that each of us would come humbly to the fountain that's been opened. And there find assurance of forgiveness, assurance of salvation through Christ, that we might enter deeply into the waters of truth, investigate this mystery of the gospel, that you, God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, would conceive of such a plan and bring it to pass in this world, in time and space for us. So now, Lord, we open our hearts to you with thanksgiving. In prayer right now, I encourage you, in the stillness of your heart, just talk to the Lord and tell him, Lord, yes, I believe in the work of Christ on the cross for me. You were pierced for me, Lord, in my place. And now I trust you for the gift of forgiveness, the gift of grace. Thank you for that, Lord. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will touch us and move us to walk with you this week, next week, to be filled with joy and love because of the things of Easter week. We love you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.